Okay, as we go to look at the New Testament fulfillment or the New Testament aspect of the festivals of booths or tabernacles, oddly enough, we're going to be looking at Zechariah, which is in the Old Testament. So we're going to start with Zechariah 14, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 8 and read through the end of the chapter. And then we're going to be looking at the first few verses of Matthew 21 as well. So if you turn or listen as I read Zechariah 14. "And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and His name one. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together. Gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and on all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts." And now moving to Matthew 21. "Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them.' All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" Zechariah chapter 9. "So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut branches down from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" Amen. May God bless the reading of His Word. Now, as we've looked into the Old Testament Jewish holidays and their New Testament counterparts, we see a pattern. Hopefully those of you who've heard most of these and can remember them can see the pattern. A pattern of promise and the Old Testament covenantal significance, where God will take something, have a pattern of covenantal love for His people, have an event like leaving Egypt or the saving, the forgiveness of sin from the golden calf or something of that sort, that is significant of the covenant and how God is saving people from sin. And then we see a New Testament covenantal fulfillment of the promise. where in the New Testament we see something that fits in with the Old Testament as well. We can see in all of this the nation of Israel as a type or a shadow of the entire earth. Israel in the Old Testament served as a remnant to continue until the time of Messiah, when all the nations would become the kingdom of God. Contrary to the popular and modern understanding, the time that the kingdom of God was instituted, we see in the Gospels and in the books of the apostles, was begun at the destruction of the temple in the Jewish commonwealth, when all the nations were invited to become the branches in the tree of God, and we see Paul speaking of that very clearly, to become grafted into the vine of the covenant people. In the books of Hebrews, in the books of the Romans, Galatians, and all others, we see that. It makes it very plain. Now, let's remember what we've seen. We saw the Passover as a type of the sacrifice of Jesus when the Lamb was slain, covering His people in blood so they need not die in judgment, but are able to live according to the Word of God because of the death of another. In the Feast of Pentecost, or weeks, we see the first fruits of the nation of Israel that point to the first fruits of the great harvest. And on Pentecost in the New Testament, that one great day, when the gospel was first plainly proclaimed to Israel, no more speaking darkly, no more parables, the Old Testament history explained exactly what the gospel meant, so that Israel, the first fruits among the nations, came to faith. And many in the nation of Israel then came to faith in the Messiah. We have seen the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement, or the Yom Kippur, in the sacrifice of Jesus outside the camp, when He was shamed, marked as one who was unclean, driven out of the camp with whips and scourges. And outside the camp, acting in the place of the second goat, was sacrificed and His blood shed for the sins of the people. Sent away from the covenant people in order to bear their sins, and then slain for their sins, that blood might be shed for the remission of sin. Not just for the people then, but for all of us who are in the covenant of grace. And now as we look at the Feast of Booths, we'll see what that meant. We saw this afternoon some of what that signified to the people of Israel. But as they were the remnant, and we are the fulfillment, we need to see what it means now. As we looked at earlier today, the festival was one of dwelling with God, of the people being established, of the covenant being renewed, of the people being dedicated in the covenant to God. We saw where the people were dwelling with God in their booths and looking back to a time when God, in His mercy, did not destroy or desert the people at Sinai, though He threatened to do both, no matter how much they deserved it. Rather, as Moses pleaded for the people, Yahweh renewed His covenant with them, gave them His covenant as law for their lives, and gave them mercy in the covenant, and only through the covenant, including its law, is their mercy found, and promised to dwell with them always. This happened immediately after the first great day of atonement, when the people, awaiting their sentence and doom for the worship of the golden calf, received instead the word of life from Moses on behalf of God. I can't imagine, and I spent some time quietly trying to put myself in that place, of being delivered as part of this nation, from the greatest nation on earth because of this huge miracle, a series of great miracles. And as He took the prophet up on the mountain to give him law, to give him the covenant of grace, and falling into the sin of idolatry, falling into the sin of sexual immorality, and then getting caught when Moses, with the very law that condemned me, coming down from the mountain. And the first fruits, if you will, or a type, if you will, of the punishment we deserve as a people, when the Levites ran through the nation with their swords out, killing anyone they came upon. And then spending the next 40 days with Moses on the mountain, wondering what He's going to bring down with Him. Is He going to bring judgment? We see lightning, we hear the thunder, we know we've sinned, we know there's nothing we can do to bring it back, nothing we can do to make it up, nothing we can do to take it away. And at the end of this time, when Moses came down, He brings the law again, the law that condemned me the first time. He didn't come down without the law, for if there was no law, maybe I wouldn't be condemned, but He brought the law again. And God said He would no longer be with us as we sit there in the desert. And Moses pulls up stakes and takes his tent outside the camp. And he speaks with God. And when he comes out, his face shines with the glory of God. And what kind of judgment does that point to for me, for us? We don't have that judge. We don't have that shine. We don't have the glory of God. God has pulled Himself away from us. He's turned His back on us. He's walked away from us. And after this time, I tell you, it's pretty tense. I hope you guys can feel a little bit of what that might be like. What does Moses come out of the tent and say? He comes out and says, God has mercy and is renewing His covenant of grace with you. And you will not die. That's pretty good. Wow. But He'll also come and live with you again. He will also come and love you again. And now, to mark this occasion, we're not going to have sacrifice. We're not going to have bad things. We're going to have a party. We're going to celebrate. At His command, we're going to celebrate God's love again. Moses went outside the camp to dwell with God and offered his life if Yahweh would forgive the stiff-necked people who deserve no mercy. And when he comes back, God has mercy on the people who've basically spit in his face. Worse than spit in his face. When they made a golden statue of a cow and said that this was the undefinable glory of Yahweh. It's a cow. Okay, a bull. It's not the glory of God. But He forgave them for it. So now in the New Testament age, we have the age, we have the example, we have the work of the greater prophet and the Lamb who has come and offered Himself that we, now, as a New Testament nation and people, and as individuals, might not die. Jesus came and He died outside the camp, just like the goat did on the Day of Atonement. Disgraced and abandoned that we might live and that the covenant might continue. And as the Feast of Booths pointed to, He, now as the risen God-man, lives among us as King and our intercessor. We live before God in a way that the people of Israel did not. We've often thought, at least I have, how really cool it would be to see the glory cloud over the temple. How, wow, there's a real tangible, well not tangible, but a visual reminder that God's with His people. Isn't that great? But people, we have the Holy Spirit. And they didn't. Not in the way we do. We can look back and see the sacrifice of Jesus. They were just looking forward to something that they trusted in. But, you know, being fallible humans, there was a certain amount of, boy, I hope. But we know that the sacrifice has been made. And we know that our salvation has been purchased. The people of Israel could not live with God the way we do. Even though they did have the temple and they had the cloud. Even when they could see the glory. Because we can see the sun. So now let's look at this festival of booths a little bit more. And as I said, it seems odd that we're going to go to Zechariah to look at the New Testament fulfillment of something. But the book of Zechariah, those of you who remember, I don't even remember how long ago it was that Mr. Pocris did this. It's been quite some time. The book of Zechariah has a twofold fulfillment. And usually when I hear people say that, I scoff. But this one really does. Because it speaks of Judah being reestablished after the Babylonian captivity. But it also speaks of the greater Jerusalem that would come when the Messiah came. As we saw in the reading today, there are things there, obviously, that have not been fulfilled. When all the nations would come up for the Festival of Booths, when all the nations would come to Jerusalem, all the nations and their wealth would be given to Jerusalem. Those things didn't happen at the time of Joshua and all those other people. Rather, that was pointing to or looking at the coming of Jesus, the great high priest, when the temple as a building was destroyed. But in 3 days, He raised it up again as He rose from the tomb. But as we look at that, there's some things I want to look at. And the first, I want to clarify possibly some misconceptions some people have. One of the things I want to look at here is what place Israel and Judah had in the Old Testament. What was their status? So many times, we of the church we of the New Testament Israel have a tendency to look at the Old Testament Israel as an oddity, as a branch, as something that was taken out of a greater whole. And that's simply not right. And when we think of it that way, we're missing an important point, and that is the continuation of the covenant of grace. Israel has always been a remnant. They were the remaining original, not something taken out of an original and made different. And that's a very important point. Because the covenant of grace was first proclaimed to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15. The children of faith and the promised seed existed in Adam and Eve. And from there on out, the covenant continued, and the covenant always had a remnant covenant people. It is important for us as Christians to grasp that. We have not become part of something new or different when we hear about the church being the new Israel. Rather, we are merely, and that is such an inadequate word, but we are merely a continuation of the same covenant people, Adam and Eve and Abel and Seth and on down, I don't know the rest of them, but all the way to us. Through the line of Israel, sure. But Israel was the remnant. The people of God have always been a minority, at least in the Old Testament days. At least as soon as Adam and Eve had at least three children, I would guess, after that. You see that the remnant goes all the way through Old Testament history. Noah was a remnant. At the time, the only family of faith, as far as any of us know. After the flood, quickly, the people of faith became a minority. Those who stayed in the covenant of grace were a minority. And Abraham, only one of his sons. When you get to Isaac, only one of his sons. We get to Jacob, we don't know how many of his were, but how many of them actually lived as though they were children of faith, children of the covenant. But God has always been faithful and preserved to himself a remnant. Remember that this has a purpose. Why is it that God always chose, in the Old Testament at least, to have a remnant, a minority, instead of the majority? Why was his plan in the covenant of grace to let people go astray, but preserve this one thin line of faith, of covenant, throughout history? Well, it was to show over and over and over that people could not save themselves. That left to yourselves, you are filthy, nasty sinners. You would never choose to be with God. And other than the remnant that he continually through the Old Testament said, I chose you, I chose you, I chose you, the people went astray. Yahweh was showing that apart from divine election, mankind is always seeking their own purposes and never seeking him. And frankly, the history of the human race as preserved in the Scriptures is the clearest testimony against Pelagianism or Arminianism that anybody would ever care to see. Show me a people in Scripture that God did not say, I preserved him, but yet stayed with the covenant. There aren't any. Doesn't happen. Because only God can make sinners holy. So as we see the promised seed, and believe me, I'm going to get to booze eventually. The promised seed and the children of faith were always a remnant, but they were not a splinter. The people of God were the root and not the branches. And this is something we need to keep in mind. Children of faith, the seed of promise, have always been the root, not the branches. They're not a splinter sect. They are the beginning. Other people have walked away from faith and become the majority and convinced themselves they're normal and Israel's weird. But that's not the truth of the situation. The wicked people left the covenant. The covenant did not take an otherwise uninterested people. These people have always been in the covenant of grace according to God. People left to themselves are not faithful. God is faithful. God graciously intervenes to save some, but for his glory and for his people. We have a continuing line of faith and a constant and consistent witness to the truth when we look at the history of Israel. The strength of the witness grew and shrank at different times. We had times when there were big, you know, during the time of Solomon, we had a great witness to the covenant. We have other times when there were just a few. During the time of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, for instance. Of course, there were other people of the covenant at that time other than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Scripture teaches us of Job and Melchizedek and Jethro, and there are others. that they run across who do know Yahweh. But their lines aren't given, their histories aren't given, because that's not the line of the Messiah. And so they're not followed through. But we see that God lived with His people. In the Old Testament, many places where God dwelt with His people, where He visited them, talked to them, sat down and ate meals with them. Starting from walking in the garden with Adam and Eve, Abraham had the angel of the Lord, which is Jesus, eat with him on several occasions. Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord. That's why he got the name Israel. He wrestles with God. We see many times when God lived with, visited His covenant community from the time of the Exodus until Jesus dwelt among His people. And Jesus, of course, being Emmanuel, God with us, God living with us. He saved a nation, God did, the Father, to Himself as a type and a shadow and a picture of His rule over the earth and the coming redemption of the race of man. And the Festival of Booths was an annual testimony, here we go, that God did preserve a remnant for Himself. That as mankind naturally walked away from Him, He preserved a remnant. He preserved the covenant. He saved the people from themselves. And thereby set up the avenue to preserve all of those from the human race that He desired to save. He lived with them, established them before the nations, and it was a celebration of the inheritance aspect of the covenant. So all the way through Israel, they are continually reminded every year as they came to the Festival of Booths that they didn't save themselves, God saved them. They don't provide for themselves, God provides for them. They didn't even call themselves to be the people of God. God did that. And as they dwell in the booths, they're forced to remember the Exodus and their own unworthiness, their own inability, and to face the fact that God dwells with His people, even though they're horrible sinners who rejected the covenant at Sinai. In mercy, in covenant grace, they're saved, they're preserved, the nation continues, and God dwells with His people. So that's what we saw earlier today, what Booths is about, what Sukkoth is about. And now we see, and this is the shortest section of the three, that the church is the continuation of Israel. When you get in your mind the idea that Israel is a continuing remnant from the very beginning, not a particular family, we're going to start this other thing now. This is where dispensationalism's really messed with our minds sometimes. This wasn't a new thing when God started the nation of Israel. It was just the continuation of the remnant that He's been preserving for Himself, lo these many years. And so now, if we think of it that way, it's not so strange for us to assert that the church is just the continuation of the same covenant people, through the same covenant of grace, through the same covenant God, for the same Messiah. It's the same thing. We see in the book of Jeremiah, Romans, Hebrews, we read it in Zechariah, all over the place, that the church is Israel because Israel are the people of Abraham's faith, not Abraham's blood. In Romans it says, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. This is chapter 9, verse 6 through 9. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. We as the church are the continuation of Israel, the continuation of this remnant. Just as those of real faith in Israel, they knew that the fulfillment of the Old Testament covenant promises, or they knew the fulfillment of them, and they gave us, the Gentiles, the gospel as a continuation of the same covenant of grace, the same gospel that they were saved by. The promises and the obligations of Israel are ours. The law of God is a reflection of His character. The feasts, the promises, and all the other things we see in the Old Testament are things, they're pictures, they're types, they're aspects of God's character and of His covenant of grace with us. So none of those things that are Jewish can we just throw away. None of those things were just Jewish or just for the Israelites and not for the church. The trick is to see what they are, how they now work in the New Testament, What are we bound to today? What does this festival now, commanded by God, mean to us today? How do we today fulfill the commands of this festival? It's a big, I've spent a lot of time getting to this point. But I've already alluded to it this afternoon, so we've gotten to some of it. First, what is the proper time to celebrate the Festival of Booths in the New Testament age? Now, I was talking to somebody privately here, got a preview of this one earlier. We saw that Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, has been subsumed or merged into the Lord's Day, along with Passover. Both of those holidays that used to be on other opposite sides of the year are now celebrated in the Lord's Day, weekly, because of the different aspects of the sacrifice of Jesus. How the sacrifice of Jesus, looking at Yom Kippur, and how His priesthood and His covering, preserving aspects from Passover are merged together and celebrated weekly. Both days with their previously separate aspects are celebrated in the Lord's Day. We saw how Pentecost, which was the giving of the Holy Spirit, is now celebrated, not annually, but weekly as well. Because the Spirit of God has been given, and He dwells with us now. And as we gather together to worship God weekly, that same Spirit coming upon the people there at Pentecost happens with us every week. When we, in faith and in prayer, submit ourselves to the teaching of the Spirit in the reading and hearing the preaching of the Word. Not in the same way it came to the apostles, or at least to the same extent, but now the Spirit that's in us opens our hearts, enlightens us to what is being given. We gather to worship and to gain wisdom from God. The fullness of the seven Sabbaths, and I didn't mention this at Pentecost because I didn't have it together at that time. We have seven Sabbaths, and the fullness of that, the completion, the being done with the seventh day Sabbath at Pentecost, brings about at the Pentecost in the New Testament, shows that now this 7 weeks aspect, this annual aspect, is tied into the New Testament Lord's Day or Sabbath. All of these festivals are all brought together in this day, this time right here, where we celebrate Passover, we celebrate Yom Kippur, we celebrate Pentecost, we celebrate Booths, we celebrate all of these things. Because in the covenantal history of God, they were given these different holidays so they could focus on this part and this part and this part, because they were looking through a glass darkly. But we're looking clearly back through history. And every week we celebrate these things. So now, as should be clear, hopefully if I've had any skill in my tongue at all, this festival is celebrated weekly along with the others. This festival that proclaims the covenant God and His grace, the fact that He lives with His people, the fact that He has established His remnant as His kingdom, that He provides for the need of His people, this same festival must be celebrated every single week. As we, the church, gather together in His name, in His house, as His nation, as His family. And frankly, I think this is a very strong witness that we should also be celebrating a meal weekly and celebrating Passover weekly. And we should be doing communion weekly as well, as all of these festivals are tied up, not in special days once in a while throughout the year, but every week when the covenant people of God are called together. Now, I want you to see something that I found just absolutely fascinating and sent shivers down my spine. The Jews of Jesus' day understood this completely. They completely and fully understood exactly what I just said about the festivals all coming together. Because what did they do when Jesus, just before Passover, entered into the city? They cut down branches, presented their king a wave offering, and put the branches down before him that his holy feet need not touch the ground. They knew exactly what this meant, and they knew that this festival has changed in a real way to something it never had done before. They didn't do this when David came into the city. They didn't do this when Solomon came into the city, or any other king, but they did it for the Messiah. Because those believing Jews of this time knew exactly what was happening. Now, did they know His next step? No. But they knew who He was. He was coming into His kingdom. They knew. These activities that the Jews were performing were rituals from the festivals of booths. They cut down what's called the four species, the things that they used to build the sukkah, the things that they used as a wave offering. They called for the king to come and live among his people. Jesus coming in riding on a colt, all pointed to sukkah, pointing to this festival of booths. The king has come to live with his people. The Messiah had arrived. They knew exactly what was going on. And it's odd, shameful, disappointing that the people of God have forgotten this. But I think sometimes we've turned so hard away from any kind of Galatianism, any type of Judaistic looking at the law, that we've lost a lot of the beauty and splendor of the Old Testament. But is this all now? So booths is all done. When Jesus came into the temple, came into Jerusalem there at whatever AD that was, 35 or so, then that's it. That's finished with booths, right? Now we have the weekly celebration of it, and it's just a memorial, right? Everybody say no. No, it's not enough. That's all of it is. Because if you look at the scope of the promise and the expansiveness of the promises, we're not done yet. The church is still in early days. Things haven't been completed yet. It's not done. Because the festival of booths has never been, since the coming of Jesus, about a bunch of people looking inward at each other, living with their king. Because we saw when we read the Zechariah here and other chapters in Zechariah that when Jesus came and the sacrifice was truly made, when atonement was really made, the church was no longer a remnant. Because now the root has had other branches grafted in. And now the root is to grow and the plant is to grow and to take over the world. Booths is about, yes, the king coming to live with his people, and we as the covenant community living with our king with each other, fine. But that was just the remnant time aspect of it, and we are beyond being remnants. We are called now to be conquerors. We are called now to take this gospel to the nations, to disciple them, to teach them, to bring them into this same covenant community. The king came to live with his people. Now the church is to go out and bring the people in to live with their king. Ever since the time of Christ, we see in the New Testament, we see in Zechariah, we see in many places when the Messiah came, it's now time for the whole earth to worship this Savior. The whole earth to worship this God. In the Psalms we see it. You people are probably tired of hearing me say it. Here's another psalm that shows the whole world has a responsibility to worship Yahweh. The whole world shall kiss the Son. The whole world shall follow with the Messiah. Peter teaches it. Paul teaches it. The Old Testament prophets teach it. The Bible teaches it. God teaches it. The nation of Israel was a remnant as a root. Now it is the root which is to grow and to fill the whole earth. It is told to us that this root shall prosper until not even the gates of hell shall be able to withstand it. This branch shall grow. This king shall reign. And this covenant community shall fill the earth. Until there's not even a single Canaanite living in the holy city, as we just read in Zechariah. The low point of human history is arguably either the fall or the crucifixion. I tend to think it's the crucifixion. The Old Testament history was one of a declension, falling, 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 falling. From the glory that was the garden to the corrupted time when they killed the Messiah because they did not want him. But ever since then, when the blood was paid, when the price was paid, when salvation was accomplished, the trend switched. And instead of a line going down, 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 now it's been going up, up, up ever since. And people say, they scoff and they say, oh, that couldn't happen. There's no way. Yeah, it happens. There are more believers alive now than there were people at this time. And the gospel will continue to grow. That as the grace of God is applied to all the world, now that grace is real, that grace is paid for, it can't help but to win. It can't help but to prosper. The benefits to humanity, the benefits to the people of God, the benefits to creation have been purchased and now they'll begin to take effect. The fall and its effects will be reversed. History will show that everything's trending up. There will be a glorious fulfillment. After the resurrection, after the fall of Jerusalem, after the nations are brought in, the remnant will rise to the place of majority, to the place of glory, and to the place of honor. We shall see the people of God, maybe not in our time, but fill the earth and the nations come to God. The King of Kings will rule over the nations, and the nations will bow to their King. Don't take a short view of history. People are discouraged because what they see with their eyes of flesh, where they sit at this very time, people get discouraged because they're pessimists, because, well, things are rough. But you know, compared to even 50 years ago, things aren't all that rough. We were just hearing this earlier this afternoon about the mission in China. We had missions in China, and what happened? They had to leave. So things looked very low. But when we look at other nations, we see that there's missions there. We see things growing. We see that the gospel is going forward. Even in those nations where it's not legal, we see the gospel growing and the people of God growing. And we will find out when we get to heaven that we have deceived ourselves with our pessimism. And when we see our brothers and sisters of all different colors and all different tongues, we'll see that we've had a bad view of how things are going. Things look dark for us, but that's not real. That's not the whole picture. We don't know the whole picture. This festival of booths is not about just a church. It's not even about nations. It's about redemption for the human race. It's about for regrafting all the branches that have been stripped off the vine back into it. And eventually, at the end of history, Israel itself, in the flesh, will be grafted back into the vine as the final fulfillment. That which had been the remnant but left last of all will come back. And then gloriously all the nations will join into the covenant people of God. The covenant given to Adam and again to Noah, all of humanity, which was once part of the covenant at the time of Adam and Noah. Did you realize, anybody ever stop to think that every single person alive today is the child of someone in the covenant? And the covenant is for all people. And all of these nations will be back into the covenant. We think of Joseph's brothers departing the covenant and coming back in, the 10 tribes of Israel and all the others. But China and Indonesia and Sudan and all these other places are just as much children of the covenant. A few more generations removed, maybe, but still, children of the covenant. And as God dwells with His remnant will regraft all of these branches. In the Old Testament, the story was about preservation, wasn't it? As we look through here, we see God preserving, preserving, preserving. But in the New Testament age, it's not about preservation. It's about spreading, growing, redeeming others, extending the kingdom that is the covenant people, the people among whom God dwells. So what does that mean for us, for you as individuals, for us as a congregation, as a nation, as a denomination? What does it mean? Well, first of all, does the extension of the kingdom depend on us? Is it your strength, your skill, your whatever that's going to determine whether or not things proceed or not? No, it isn't. Because it's the power of God at work in us and in the world that's going to redeem the nations. Not poor little old me. If God needs me and my strength and my dedication to get His job done, we got a problem because I'm not worthy and I'm not good enough and I'm not smart enough to make this happen. But we may take heart because it's not our strength that accomplishes the goal, it's God's. But by the same token, if we don't work, we may get left behind. No, not that kind of left behind. But as the church and the gospel and the covenant community move ahead in triumph, taking the world for Jesus, there's going to be some unfaithful people, even though they may be covenant children, who aren't going to share in the glory, who aren't going to share in the work, and who are going to be left behind. Are they going to make it to heaven? Of course, because it's not our behavior that dictates whether or not we're saved. But some covenant children are going to be weak, frail, afraid, lazy, whatever. They're going to think that they can't do anything. They're too small. They're too weak. What the gifts they have aren't enough, whatever. Does this sound like anybody you guys know? Does this sound like yourselves? Individually and as a church? But we need to remember that it's not our strength that matters. In the time of Elijah, he thought it was his strength. At one point, he thought it was all about him. And he was the only one left. And the king was coming to kill him. And nobody would even talk to him. And he didn't have any friends or anywhere to go. And he had nothing to do. And he was not going to get it done. And Elijah got very, very discouraged. Elijah had very little to work with. Elijah didn't have any food, any water, any house, any anything. And when he was complaining to God, he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then Yahweh said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." We don't know what the plan is. What we can know is God knows what the plan is. And it's going to work. There's poor old Elijah. He's got nothing and nobody to work with. And he goes to God, and God says, "Okay, go get this big guy and that big guy and that big guy and that big guy, and they're going to do the work. All you need to do is get them started. All you need to do is get them started. They'll do the work." And people, that's the same message for us. All we need to do is get them started. The festival of booths is about God coming to live with His people. But it's also about the harvest and the ingathering. And I haven't given that aspect hardly any time so far, have I? But the festival of booths, the people came and dwelt before their God when the harvest was finished. And this points to a time in the future where the people of God will come to live with Him. When the harvest is finished and the people of God are the nations and the nations are the people of God. And as the apostle said, now is the time for the harvest. As we're told, the fields are white with the harvest. And all we have to do is get started and do what we can. God will provide the strength, the people, the money, the building, the whatever, if we just get started in faith. We don't know what the plan is or even what role we have to play. But the only thing we know, the only thing we need to know, is what we're supposed to do next. And we must obey in faith and trust in God to do the rest. Are we being faithful and useful servants? Or are our minds and our hearts weighed down by problems that we can see and not lifted up in faith by the promises that we can see also, if we use the eyes of faith? Something for all of us to think about. We've got some choices. We all heard some news today that we've got some decisions to make. Where are we going to go? What are we going to do? What has God commanded? And what are His promises for His people? Now, the church does not celebrate Old Testament festivals as they once did. We don't follow the law as they did. But there's nothing in the law, there's nothing in the festivals, there's nothing in the writings, nothing in the prophets that isn't important, that isn't useful, or that isn't good for us. We do keep all these festivals. The Christians who say those old Jewish festivals, we don't keep those, has stripped his faith of some richness and his worship of some glory that he really doesn't need to or can afford to lose. Yeah, we celebrate these festivals when we take the gospel to the nations, when we bring people back to the root, back into the remnant, and when we bring people to live with their God, the covenant God of grace and mercy. Yeah, we celebrate these festivals. We'll never see with our eyes in our head right now, the culmination of all these promises. But we can see what the commands are. We can see the scope and the glory of the promises, that the nations will come to Christ. So let us now do as we can to obey these commands, to serve our God, the covenant God, the King of the nations, as we dwell with Him. Let's not be selfish. Let's introduce Him to others as well, that they may come and dwell with our God. Amen. In Psalm 72, we saw the King and His reign promised in the first part. In 72b, we see the nations being called to serve the Messiah. After we will stand to sing Psalm 72b in the benediction, and then we'll sing Psalm 72c, the coming fulfillment, the glorious fulfillment, as the nations come to serve the gospel, to serve the Lord Jesus. So let's stand now for these things, starting with Psalm 72b.